My name is P.J. Ryan. I serve here as one of the elders at Calvary Bible. Welcome. Thank you for being here. Today we're reading from 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. May God bless the reading of this word.
Thank you, PJ. Well, good morning, guys. How are we? Doing okay today? Beautiful weather outside, amen? It's nice to have spring in the air. So, well, thank you for being, except for the allergies. Anyways, but thank you for being here today. I'm Byron Bradshaw, the pastor here at Calvary. If you have any questions, feel free to see me after the service today. So today we're in our eighth week in the book of 1 Kings. We're slowly working our way chapter by chapter, kind of verse by verse through this book of the Old Testament. And the question we have is why? Why the book of 1 Kings? For two different reasons, mainly. Number one, 1 Kings serves as a reminder to any nation that wanders from the truth of God. I think that's timely. And then number two, we believe that all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable. That we often look at the New Testament far more often than we do the Old Testament, but we believe that the Old Testament also is inspired and is also profitable for us. So what we're doing as we're going through the book of 1 Kings is we're not only looking for the theme or the point of the passage. In preacher's world, we call that the subject, okay, the main idea. Not only looking at that, but also where that main idea meets life. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it says, "Now these things happen as examples to us so that we would not crave evil things as they craved evil things." That the Old Testament is not just given to us. It's not just explained to set up the New Testament, the arrival of the Messiah. That's part of it. But also, the Old Testament saints are given to us on what not to do. Amen? One of the things I love about the Scripture is, you know, you look at all of the flaws of the Old Testament saints. It makes me feel comfortable, good about my life. Okay? Anyways. So that's, I'm glad I'm not like that. And the Lord saved them. Anyways. So that's what we're looking for today. So today is, in 1 Kings chapter 8, is the temple grand opening. It's the temple grand opening. It is the unveiling. It is the ribbon cutting ceremony. It is the ultimate party. I would say it this way. It is the apex of Old Testament history. That everything to this point has kind of risen to building of the temple. And then if you think about the Old Testament history, everything is downhill from here. Everything. So this is the culmination. This is the hilltop of the whole Old Testament. We would say that this is the climax of the Old Testament history. But one of the things I love that we see in the story is we not only see the temple grand opening, but we also see kind of two railroad tracks. We see two parallel themes that go through the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. We see the theme of the extravagance of God, His power, His greatness, His majesty. But then we also see Solomon. We see Solomon step up as the spiritual leader of Israel. That he puts himself as the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. Now, we kind of give Solomon a little bit of a bad rap, I think for two different reasons. We don't really think about Solomon as a spiritual leader. We think about him as a wise man or as a wealthy king, but not as a leader for the nation of Israel to worship the one true God. And I think there's a reason for that. I think two reasons in particular. Number one is obviously his father was David, who is this man after God's own heart. David is way up here and Solomon's kind of like right here. But also, Solomon kind of tapers off by the end of his life. So we don't really look at him as the spiritual leader of Israel, but today he is. He does three different things to lead the nation of Israel at the grand opening of the temple. Let me just ask the question. Okay, so I actually really would like you to answer this question because I'm kind of curious as to the percentage. Okay, how many of you have had a spiritual mentor, a spiritual leader, a disciple maker, somebody that really poured into your life and helped you either come to Christ or grow in your faith? So raise your hand. Okay. That alone tells you the need. I think sometimes in life that we kind of outsource being the spiritual leader of people that are around us. But that alone tells you the need, that there is somebody in our life that we need to lead spiritually. We need to guide and help them grow in their relationship with God. I mean, I think about mine personally. It was some 20 years ago right here at Calvary Bible Church. There was a new youth pastor and he said, dude and man, more than any other word in his vocabulary. And I kind of caught that in my college years. Okay, hey, dude, hey, man. Okay, that's he was like a 40-year-old, so it's cool. So it was just like so different. And I just loved being around this guy. He was fun. He was different. But when I look back on his spiritual mentorship of me, what really stood out was really his passion for the Lord, just his glow about his relationship with God, and then also just that he was very genuine. And I remember that 20 years ago, which is crazy to me. I graduated high school 21 years ago. Anyways, we won't confess our ages in this room. I look back on that time period and he was so influential because of his passion for the Lord. Friends, let me just ask you the question. We'll kind of get into it here in just a moment. Who is someone in your life that the Lord might be asking you to lead spiritually? Who is someone in your life that God has placed, whether in your family or whether at work or whether at church or in a variety of settings, who might the Lord be prompting your heart to lead spiritually? But the better question we have is, okay, how do we do that? How do we actually lead people spiritually? And we see that on full display in the life of Solomon. So if you have your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 8 is where we're going to be today. 1 Kings chapter 8. And 1 Kings chapter 8 is a little bit longer than we're going to have time to cover today. So we're not going to go through the end of the chapter. We're just going to go through verse 53. And 1 Kings chapter 8 is really five different parts of the text. It is the temple's grand opening. This week is part one. Next week is kind of part two. So you see the five different parts. You see that the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the inner sanctuary. We see Solomon's sermon he gives. Part three is Solomon's prayer. Part four is Solomon's benediction, which we'll talk about next week. And then part five is we see the temple's dedication. But today, Solomon steps up as a spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. And then just notice how this chapter kicks off in verse one. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers of the households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So kind of put this all together. So what does Solomon do here? Number one, he calls forth all of the leaders of the nation of Israel to bring up the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David and bring it into the temple, into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Now, let's just remember, the Ark of the Covenant, what is that? I think we've been skewed a bit on what the Ark of the Covenant actually is because of the Indiana Jones movie. I'm just saying. But the Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred of all Old Testament relics. It is a wooden chest plated in gold. And we have this image that this Ark of the Covenant is probably huge, okay? It's like 10 by 50 or something. But it's really not. It's 4 feet by about 2.5 feet and 2.5 feet tall. So it's really not that big of a chest. And if you know the kind of the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, on the top are two cherubim that overarch on the very top lid. And that lid is called what? It's called the mercy seat. That the presence of God would actually reside on the mercy seat. So once a year, the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, into the tabernacle of Israel, come before the Ark of the Covenant, and there he would see the cloud or the Shekinah glory of God on the mercy seat, and there he would sprinkle blood to atone for the sins of Israel. And if you know the Ark of the Covenant's history, what's the history? Okay, so it's 500, first off, it's 500 years old. Okay, let's put that in perspective. What was 500 years ago? Give me the date. What, 15, is it 1521? Right, 1524, there we go. How many of you have something laying around for 1524? All right. This is a 500-year-old relic. It was made when? It was made in the desert, in the wilderness, in the 40 years that Israel wandered over there after they exited the nation of Egypt. They built it in the desert. And then when they entered into the land, there was a conquest. And then it sat, I believe, in the town called Shiloh. And then, you know, when you start up in 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant kind of does the hot potato thing. It kind of goes a bunch of different places. I think the Philistines steal it, and then they gladly give it back to them because of the Lord plagues them. And then it kind of sits in people's backyards for a number of years. And then David finds the Ark of the Covenant, sees it sitting outside, brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David until the temple can be built. And then now Solomon, David's son, brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And this is what it says in verse 2. So that's the history of the Ark of the Covenant in about a minute. Verse 2, all of the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast. Now, what's the question you have there? What feast? In the month of, I thought PJ did a good job saying this one. I don't remember exactly how you said it, but Athenaeum. Okay, there we go. Which is the seventh month. So the question you have is, okay, what feast is it talking about? This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, what is that? And the reason we know it's the Feast of Tabernacles is because of this reference right here, which was in the seventh month. That there are three different main feasts in the nation of Israel. There is the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and here the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts require the nation of Israel to migrate from all over the nation of Israel into the city of Jerusalem. Think about this. So Solomon purposefully chooses the Feast of Tabernacles to dedicate and to open the temple. Why? It's because the whole nation of Israel is going to be in Jerusalem to open up this temple for worship of the Lord. So Solomon brings the people, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorates God's providence and protection over them while they were in the desert. That's kind of what the Feast of Tabernacles does. And then notice in your text, verse 3 of chapter 8. Then all of the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord to the tent of meeting and the holy utensils. Now the holy utensils here, most scholars believe that these are basically museum relics, essentially because Solomon already built new utensils for the new temple, which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. So if you notice here, this is the beginning. This is when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And this is kind of what we've talked about so far. I mean, just kind of keep in mind the context of our passage. So 1 Kings chapter 5, what happens? So Solomon is beginning to gather supplies, if you remember that. And then 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon constructs the exterior of the temple. And then 1 Kings chapter 7, he organizes, constructs the courtyard, which we talked about last week. We talked about the bronze altar. We talked about the sea. We talked about the pillars of Jachin and Boaz and what they meant. So this is kind of the completion of the temple. It's both the courtyard and the temple itself. So this is obviously a human rendering. Okay. But this is what they're looking at. So they're about to take the Ark of the Covenant, which is this 4 by 2.5 foot box, from the city of Jerusalem, and they're about to walk it up these stairs into the inner sanctuary of the temple. And then, so if you could kind of picture it for me. So 1 Kings 5, 6, and 7 you can email me about this later. It's fine. It's a terrible illustration. I just couldn't figure out a way to make it make sense. So this is, in 1 Kings 5, 6, and 7 is the milkshake being made. Okay? So the milkshake is being made. You get in the Chick-fil-A line, right? And then you order a milkshake and they're making it in the back. So 1 Kings 5, 6, and 7, they're building the temple. And then the Ark of the Covenant coming into the temple is like the cherry on top. You know what I'm talking about? Like the cherry completes it. Without the cherry, it is not fully finished. So the Ark of the Covenant is the cherry on top, and it comes into the temple, and this is what it says. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Now, we look at this picture of the temple. This is nice and clean. But they're sacrificing so many animals that they cannot be numbered. So imagine what this would look like. It would be a graveyard. Okay. Verse 6, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most high place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings out over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. So they bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the inner sanctuary, the new Holy of Holies, inside the temple that Solomon has built. And then notice how God responds in your text in verse 10. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand. Now, some preachers think that that means that people can be slain in the spirit. Okay, that's not what that means. There is so much power in the cloud that they cannot stand, and they aren't able to be inside the temple, stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We would call this what? The Shekinah glory of God. Think about it. This is the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud that is in the midst of the temple. This is the last physical manifestation of God in physical form, in the highest regard, until who? Until the arrival of Christ. This is the apex of all of Israel's history, that God sees the work of the temple, he embodies the temple in the physical form, in a cloud. And then the next time we really see the glory of God in this manner, even greater, is the arrival of a son in a little town called Bethlehem. And the physical presence of God is so grand that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is a cutaway of the temple. Now, keep in mind, I mean, the temple is only, what, 2,700 square feet. It's not very big. You know, but if you think about, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, the cloud would dwell on the mercy seat. The mercy seat can't be that big. The top is only 4.5 by 2.5 feet wide. It's not very big. But that one cloud in Leviticus 16, 2 would then expand to the whole temple, overwhelming, in a sense, the priests. Now, what does Solomon do? He has this grand opening, the ribbon-cutting service. He has the commencement of the temple. And then notice what Solomon does in verse 12 of chapter 8. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty place, a place for your dwelling forever. So Solomon then turns to the nation of Israel. So the cloud has been forming inside the temple. Solomon turns to the nation of Israel and he begins to preach a sermon. And this is how he begins in verse 12. He steps up as a spiritual leader of Israel. He says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I've surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. Let me just pause real quick. What's the theme there? What's the theme? What is Solomon reminding them of in his sermon to the nation of Israel? Verse 14, he says it again. Then the king faced about and blessed all of the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Why is all the assembly there? It's because of the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 15, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled. If you have your pen, if you have your paper, look, circle that word fulfilled, and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose rather David to be over my people Israel. Verse 17. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Now, let me just pause for just a second. So Solomon is reminding the nation of Israel in verse 12 and also in verse 15 a theme. But I also want you to take a pause. What does he not say about David? A couple of different things Solomon is doing here. Number one, he's not taking credit for the glory and the majesty of the temple. He's not, you know, patting himself on the back in front of the whole nation of Israel. He is instead really giving credit to the Lord and giving credit to David. And notice what Solomon doesn't do here. He doesn't throw David underneath the bus. He doesn't say, well, David had the idea of building the temple, but he sinned too much and he had too much blood on his hands, so the Lord passed it to me. He doesn't do that of the sort. Verse 19, nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you will build the house for my name. Verse 20, notice the same word comes up again. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. For I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. Notice that word as well. And have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers and when he brought them from the land of Egypt. So verses 1 through 11 is the ark of the covenant coming into the temple. That is the cherry on top. Things have been prepared to this point, but the most sacred of all Israel's relics comes into its proper permanent home. And then at that exact moment, Solomon doesn't give the spiritual leadership to the high priest. He doesn't give it to somebody else. But instead, he steps up to the plate and spiritually leads the nation of Israel. And the first thing he does is he preaches a sermon. Okay? All right? And he's not as long-winded as most people. It's a pretty short sermon. Okay, we'll get out by 1 o'clock today. I won't practice what Solomon did. So Solomon is pretty brief. But what does he remind them of? That God has fulfilled, that he would dwell, that he has kept his promises. The sermon that Solomon preaches is not one of self-glorification, but it reminds the people of Israel about the faithfulness and goodness of God to keep his word. What is Israel's tendency, guys? Think about what they do. You know, they exit Egypt, right? And then they wish they would go back to Egypt, right? And then they come into the land and they start whining and complaining. They start figuring out, where is the Lord? You promised these things. And then the Lord delivers to them time and time again. Friends, listen, when we go through storms in life, for whatever reason, we lose our long-term memory. You know, we forget all of the ways that God has shown us his love and fulfilled his promises to us in our life. All we do is we look at the waves and we say, why me? Where are you when I need you? And then God is sitting there saying, hey man, I've fulfilled my word. I've kept you safe. Just look around you. Look at all of the blessings I've fulfilled to you in your life. Why don't you remember how I have shown you my love and my grace and my sovereignty in your life? Friends, would you agree with that? That when we go through difficulties in life, that the first thing to go is our long-term memory? We just forget all of the things that God has blessed us with, all of the promises of God. I think that's why God, throughout the Old Testament, that there are altars that are built. And God says, build this altar so that way when you walk by them with your children, you can point to the altar and tell them what I did for you here. Friends, listen, let me just remind you of something. Let me do what Solomon does. Solomon in his sermon leads the nation of Israel spiritually, and he reminds the nation of Israel of the faithfulness of God. Guys, listen, God is faithful. If you're going through difficulty, it's hard for you to know that. It's hard for you to believe that. I get it. I've been there, man. But God fulfills His promises. That all of the promises that you hold on to, the promise of eternal life, the promise of a new creation, the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, all of these promises, that they truly are real and they truly will come true. He has fulfilled His promises to the nation of Israel, and He will fulfill all of our promises to us. That is what Solomon reminds the people of to Israel in the midst of whenever they go through it the next time. That's what they need to remember. At the apex of Israel's Old Testament history, Solomon steps up as a spiritual leader of Israel in his sermon to remind the people of God's faithfulness. But, so you have the temple's grand opening, verses 1 through 11. You have Solomon's sermon in verses 12 through 21. He's not very long-winded. And then he has a much more long-winded prayer from verses 22-ish, 23 to verse 53. That this is one of the longest prayers, probably in the Old Testament, maybe in the whole Bible. And it's one solid prayer of Solomon. But I want you to notice what Solomon does first. So he preaches a sermon. He takes up the helm of being the spiritual leader of Israel. But then I want you to notice what he does first. We skip it in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand towards heaven. What does he do here? This is a moment of worship at the temple. He brings himself to be the example of one who worships the Lord. He stood up before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards Israel. I think we kind of look over that, but he just gives them the example of how to worship the Lord. Solomon spreads out his hands. You know, he's not quite like his father David, who, you know, took off his clothes to do this. Okay. Solomon at least keeps on his clothes at the temple, but he spreads out his hands. He is the example to the nation of Israel. You know, the challenge I'm giving to us this morning, and I'll bring it all together at the very end, but is to be the spiritual leader to people around us. That in our messages to the people around us, let us remind people of the faithfulness of God and to teach His word. And number two, let us remember to try to be the example. To be the example to our children. And they know us, all right, better than anybody, or that and our spouses. But to try to be the example, that's what Solomon does. He gives example of how to worship the Lord. And then, if you notice in your text, verse 23 through verse 53 is the prayer of Solomon. And I do not have the time to unpack all of it. There's a lot of really, really good stuff in there. There's some prayer about the foreigner. But what I really want to zoom in on is the two parts of this prayer. Notice in verse 28. So verses 23 through 27 of his prayer is the adoration of the Lord. This is what he says in verse 23. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in the heavens above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all of your heart. So Solomon first offers up adoration to the Lord in his prayer. He kind of follows the pattern of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. And then he prays on behalf of his people. He intercedes on their behalf. And notice what he prays for them. Awesome. For you yet have regard. Notice what word is repeated three times and its derivative is repeated four times in verses 28 through 30. This is what he prays for the nation of Israel. Verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. So this is the first part, or really the second part of Solomon's prayer. The first part is adoration. Then he prays for what? That the Lord would hear his prayers and the prayers of the nation of Israel. He intercedes on their behalf that God would listen to what they pray to him, that he would have an attentive ear. Let me just ask the question. Do we really believe that God hears us when we pray? I mean, we know it intellectually, right? I mean, why else would you do it, right? Besides he commands us to. I mean, we know from an intellectual basis, but what does your faith tell you? What does your heart tell you? I think sometimes we pray and we really don't expect God to give us an answer. We really don't expect God to hear us at all. And I think part of the reason why is because of our experience. We pray to the Lord and we feel like God just doesn't answer it. That we feel like, you know, Lieutenant Dane in Forrest Gump, where he says, God is listening, right? You remember that scene. That's our attitude. But what does Solomon do here? Not only does he remind them about the faithfulness of God, but that he prays that the Lord would listen to their supplications. And we know that he does. What does the scripture say? Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John 9:31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. What he prays on behalf of the people of Israel is that God would hear or listen to their prayers. But I want you to notice, so this is the beginning of the second part of Solomon's prayer, or the end of the second part of Solomon's prayer. And then I want you to notice, at the end of verse 30 is kind of the synopsis of his prayer. This is the hinge. This is where it turns from Solomon praying about God hearing their prayers and then to God forgiving them for their sins. This is kind of where it begins. So from verse 31 on, Solomon prays a prayer on behalf of the sins of the nation of Israel. So it's a big section, but what I want to do is I want you to concentrate on verse 46. If you have your text, 1 Kings 8:46. This is in the prayer of God forgiving the nation of Israel. Notice what he says in verse 46. When they sin against you. Not if they sin, but when they sin. Notice this next little part. For there is no man who does not sin. And you are angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they take away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Now notice here two things. Number one, there are two different timeless principles that we see in verse 46. Number one, that all sin. What does it say in the scripture? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalm 14, I read that this morning. That all of us sin and make mistakes. We all lie, cheat, and steal. We'd all do things that are against God's will. Some of us do it in hiding better than others. But anyways, so we all make mistakes. Can I just, you know, I think sometimes in the Christian faith, we're more concerned about the way we appear than what we are in reality. We are more concerned about what people can see instead of the reality of what people can't see. That we are more worried about being appearing perfect than being perfectible. Friends, if you are worried about trying to appear perfect, well, we all know the truth, okay? So for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here, Solomon prays on behalf of the nation of Israel that God would forgive them for their sin, for every one of them sins. He says, when your nation sins. But then also, if you notice in number 2, in verse 46, what does it say about God? He says, says this in verse 46, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy. So number one, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. And then number two, the other timeless reality is that God hates sin. He doesn't like it. Can I just be honest? We in our culture, we think that God will just magically just overlook sin. That we can kind of just do what we want and that God is somehow obligated to be fine with it. Okay. So, but God hates sin. It shows that He is angry. But how do we also know that God hates sin? We know God hates sin so much that He sent His Son to die for it. You know, friends, I think sometimes in life we look at the trials, we look at the difficulties of life, and we chalk it up to the enemy, but sometimes I think the Lord is trying to call us back. He's trying to get us to repent. What does it say in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12? Do not, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. I'm butchering it. I used to know it. I know it on staff meeting. Let me read it for you real quick. This is what it talks about in the discipline of the Lord, how He calls us back to the Lord if we are wandering from Him. Verse 12, 11 and 12 of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So Solomon here recognizes that the Israel will make mistakes. They will wander from the Lord, and he realizes and he hopes that the Lord will continue to forgive them, which we know He will. He intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel. Then notice verse 46. If they take thought in the land where they had been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and we have committed iniquity, you have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies, whom have taken captive, and pray to you toward the land which you have given to your fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayers and the supplication in heaven for your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you in all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. What does Solomon pray here? He begins with adoration. He then begins next with that God would hear their prayers, but then also he asks the Lord that He would forgive their sins when they make a mistake. Friends, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see in the temple grand ceremony, we see the extravagance and glory of God. We see a Shekinah glory. We see the temple pale in comparison to the greatness of God. But I see that the extravagance of God is not just seen in this kind of glory, but it's also seen in His desire to hear and to forgive. To hear our prayers, prayers from broken people, and then to forgive us when we make mistakes. And to show us His love on the cross to pay for our sin, past, present, and future. And then notice how Solomon ends in verse 52. This is the summation of his prayer. As your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, and to listen, there's the theme again, to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all of the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. What I see here is Solomon stepping up to the plate and becoming the spiritual leader of Israel. As I said at the beginning, we give Solomon a bad rap because his dad was way up here spiritually. We also give him a bad rap because he kind of tapers off in the later part of his life. But here we need to give him credit for leading his people spiritually. He leads them in his sermon, reminding them of the faithfulness of God. He leads them in his worship, giving them an example to follow. And number two, he leads them in a prayer, interceding on behalf of his people, that God would hear and would forgive their sins. This is what I want to ask you today. So what? How do we apply it to our life? I really have two different things I want to share with you. Number one, who is leading you? And number two, who are you leading? I think we all need people in our life, no matter how old you are, no matter how experienced you are, no matter how knowledgeable you are, we all need people pouring into our life spiritual truth to spiritually lead us. My first question is this, is who is pouring into you? Let me put another thing. If there's somebody in your life that you want to spiritually lead you, that you want to disciple you, go up to them and ask them. Because they may be waiting on you. Matter of fact, they probably are. Go up to them and ask if they would spiritually disciple you. So number one, who is leading you? And number two, who should you be leading? Who is around you that you need to be the spiritual leader of in your message, in your example, and in your prayers? Men in the room, you are the spiritual leaders of your homes. You are the example to your children on how to live a godly life. Are you shepherding? Are we shepherding as men our families well? Wives in the room, men in the room, both of us, are we spiritually shepherding our children well? Can I just say something as far as the American church goes? I think sometimes we outsource the spiritual leadership of our children to the church. Right? That if I take them to church enough, that they'll know enough about the Bible where they can walk with God. But guys, you know, that's part of it. You know, the church should partner with you in spiritually leading your family. Yes, that's part of it. But there is no substitute for a godly parent leading their children well. Be careful not to outsource the discipleship of your children to the church or to anybody else for that matter. Spiritually lead your spouse, your family. But let's just say the hypothetical, well, okay, Byron, what if I'm an empty nester, if I don't have kids or anything like that? Who do I spiritually lead? My next thing would be is look in proximity to you. Who has God placed in your life that you can spiritually lead? Go to the next circle of relationships. Who is somebody at work or somebody at school or somebody here at the church that I need to spiritually lead? And then the question is, okay, not only who do I lead, who do I step up and spiritually lead, but then how do I begin it? I'm going to end with this. Think about what Christ did. How did he initiate the relationship with the disciples? How did he become their spiritual leader in a sense? He was with them. He walked beside the Sea of Galilee. But what else did he do? He put out a call. Follow me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Come and you will see. Friends, listen, if there are people in your life in proximity to you and you want to see if you need to spiritually lead them, I would just ask them, give them an invitation. Say, hey guys, hey, I don't know if you're spiritual. I don't know if you would like this, but if you would like to meet for Bible study and for me to kind of pour into you and help you grow in your relationship with God, just come and see me. I would encourage you to do so. And when they follow you, when you become their spiritual leader, then remind them of the faithfulness and the truth of God. Be the example to them as best as you can. And number three, pray on their behalf, interceding that God would forgive and hear their prayers. Pray with me. Father, thank you for today. We thank you for this temple grand opening and the example that Solomon is on a spiritual leader to the nation of Israel. Lord, I pray that we would not see the discipleship of people in your church as a job for the professional clergy or a job for someone else, but Lord, that we would see that you have designed us to make disciples, designed us to lead people in a growing relationship with you. Lord, thank you for this church. I pray that for those that do not know you as Savior, I pray for those that do not know where they stand, that if they pass away today, where would they go? Would they go to heaven or would they be separated from you? Lord, I pray for those. Lord, that you would open their eyes for them to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has questions about that, I pray that they'd be courageous enough to see me or Susie after the service today. And thank you for this church. In Jesus' name, amen.